The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Let's go ahead and pray really quick because I can't do this on my own, and then we'll jump in. Lord God, you are still our hope. Lord, you are our salvation. Lord, I pray that that's what we see today through this psalm, but Lord, I just pray that you would speak through me, hide me behind your cross, and would I not be seen, but only your goodness, your glory, your justice, Lord. And I pray, amen. Well, if you don't know me, my name is Ethan Pettigrew, and you probably have pretty good reason to not necessarily know who I am. I help, in some ways, give thought to what we do with college students and college ministry around here, but probably the best way to put who I am would be throughout the summer, I get to hang out some with the guys on staff. And when Jody was brought in, I was there at his first staff meeting, and they were just kind of going around in a circle explaining who everybody was and what they did. And then it got to me, and I just simply said, I'm here. I'm around some, and that's probably the most helpful way for you to think about me. But if you've been here at Summit for a while, you'd know that this isn't actually my first time getting an opportunity to preach at Cherrydale. If you were here when we went through Ephesians, I got to preach, I think it was in Ephesians 4 or 5. That was a great day and a great time. And then if you were still, you know, if you were here when we went through Ecclesiastes, you also got to hear me preach. But that was just a wild time because that was still when COVID was going on, and there was a morning in which I was here a little bit early and was just hanging out at, like, you know, I guess it would have been 8:45 because we had the 9:11 service. And then I saw Carissa and Kip kind of like running around, and they looked kind of flustered. And then they came up to me at, like I said, 8:45, 15 minutes before the service started. And they were like, hey, Kyle was supposed to preach today, but he has COVID and we don't have anybody else to preach. You think you could do it? And that happened. So needless to say, when they asked me if I'd want to preach today, back in like June, I was, you know, much more on board for that, and hopefully this is a little clearer and more coherent than that was that time. But all that to say, I'm incredibly excited, and have been sitting in this psalm for a while, and I'm very, very ready for us to look at this today. But kind of as we approach the psalms, I think it's really helpful just to put the psalms themselves. We've been in it all summer, and we've heard these things before, but just to remember what they are and the place that they serve for us, right? And so I currently am a Bible teacher at First Pres Academy at Shannon Forest, or just Shannon Forest. And one of my favorite things I got to teach this past year was through, we had a unit on the psalms, and we just got to sit and focus on how do we read them? How do we understand them? And one of my favorite things I got to tell the ninth graders that I had in my class was the fact that the Psalms give validation to the emotions that we feel, right? When you go through the Psalms, you will see the highest of highs, and you're going to see the lowest of lows in the Psalms, right? It's really tempting to want to hide away from those complicated and hard emotions that are real and that we feel in life. And I know for me growing up, that's kind of all I felt like I needed to do. Like I just have to push those bad feelings. We have to push them aside because that's not what God wants. He doesn't want me to feel that way. He doesn't want me to even think about those things. But the Psalms show us that these are real emotions and they exist. And it's not always fun. It's not always enjoyable to process through those things. But the Psalms give us a framework to do that. And This morning, we're going to be in a psalm that is one of those more complex and complicated, emotion-filled psalms. And so as we approach this, we are going to be in Psalm 10. So if you want to flip there or turn on your Bible to there, you can go ahead and do that. But I really appreciated the reminder that Jody gave us of where we were last week and where Psalm 10 picks up in light of Psalm 9, because Psalm 10, I think they are connected, but like Jody said, I think they are kind of the almost the antithesis of one another, kind of the upside down, the mirror image of what happens in Psalm 9. And what we mean by that is simply put that For those of you who were here last week, or maybe you listened to it over the course of this week, or maybe even just when Jody was up here giving that kind of encouragement from Psalm 9 to be thankful, right, to praise God for what he's done, to rejoice in the goodness and how God has blessed us, right? I'm sure that there was probably none of us who would have outwardly expressed that we don't want to do that, right? Like, if you were here last week, I'm sure you stood up with a smile on your face, and, you know, maybe if there was a song at the end, I wasn't here actually last week, but if you were here, maybe there was a song at the end, and you stood up and you sang it with a smile, and afterwards you were talking with people in the lobby, and you were happy and you were joyful together, and you were talking. But at the same time, it's quite possible that in the back of your head, maybe deep in your heart, there was something there that said, yeah, I'd like to be thankful, but what about this? But why does this happen, though? How can I be thankful in the midst of this circumstance? When I know that this is going on, how can I thank God? And that's where we pick up in this psalm. And I'd wager to say that we've all felt that. Right? You might wonder, I mean, this guy up here, he's 24 years old. What would he know, right? And I'd say that's a fair point. But what I know is that I have an abundance of reasons to be thankful, right? I have a ton of things I can turn to God and be thankful for, with my salvation, with the family I got to grow up in, the family that he's blessed me with now, with the place that I work and the people he's placed around me. I can be thankful for all those things, right? And I'm sure that there are those of you in this room who've lived a longer life than I have, and you probably have twice, three times, exponentially more reasons to be thankful. But I also know that I've walked into this room with a heavy heart, unable to give thanks to God, wondering why something's happening, wondering why he could allow something to take place. And if I've felt that way, I'd wager that you felt that way too, and you might feel that way this morning. And so, as we approach this psalm, that's where it meets us in this reality. Right, and I'm gonna read through it for us, just so we're all on the same page, and then we'll continue to go through it together. But starting in verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. And the helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." All right, and so we can see very clearly, even just from a first glance at this psalm, The writer of this psalm, probably David, is in the midst of something that's really difficult, something that doesn't make sense. And I think for us, we're kind of in a cultural moment where we can kind of resonate with that. All right, we have right now in movie theaters is The Sound of Freedom, right? And just to put it simply, it's a movie centered around child trafficking and child slavery that goes on throughout the world where families are enticed by, you know, giving their kids a better life and then end up that kid then gets taken into slavery for the rest of their life. Right? And I went and watched it earlier this week, and I'd be lying if I said that I wasn't sitting there in the movie theater with my fists clenched and tears in my eyes and just angry and frustrated and disheartened and hopeless even. And I think when you watch something like that, that's the necessary response. Or maybe if you haven't seen that, you've just opened up social media. You've turned on your TV, and there are countless things that are happening in our world each and every day that make us look up at God and say, why is this happening? Where are you in this? Or maybe even more tragic is when we see the ways that the church has hurt people and the way that the church exploits people. Right, somebody will take scripture and twist it for their own selfish gain. When we see these things, what else could be our response than to look and ask God, what are you doing? God, where are you at in this? God, are you seeing what's happening right now? And for us who have ever found ourselves in this place, or if you're there now, and when we get to that place, this is a psalm for us in those moments, because this is a real emotion that we feel, and it's something that we all have experienced. But what I pray that we will see this morning is that in the midst of all that, right, that through and though the world and the wickedness of the world itself and the wickedness of our own hearts confronts us every day, God does and will always meet us with justice. That is what we see in this, that though the world and our own hearts confront us with wickedness, God does and will always meet us with justice. And what we'll see in the psalm is kind of four sections of kind of the progression that the psalmist goes through here. And first, it's a question. He questions God's justice. Right there in verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Right, God, are you even paying attention to what's happening down here? And what we see in these two questions are two things. First, we see frustration. Very real frustration from the psalmist, right? It's the realness in this, the pain and the anger. You can almost just see it dripping off of the pen of the psalmist, this just heartbrokenness of the wickedness around him. He expresses it so plainly and clearly. And these are questions that you don't ask these questions when everything's going right, when everything's super great in the world and you're super excited about everything and very joyful. No, these are questions that you ask in the midst of the hard times, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the affliction. And that's what we see him doing. And he's clearly bothered by what he sees, but even more than just what's going on around him, he's frustrated with how God is acting. Or maybe better, the apparent lack of action on God's part. Because he looks around and he doesn't see how God is making sense. What he knows about God and what's happening, it's not adding up, right? That it's not making sense. And so that's where he turns to God in this time of trouble, is that, God, why aren't you acting how I understand that you're going to act? Like, I know that you're just and I know that you're good, so why aren't you doing something here? Right? And who hasn't been there? Who hasn't felt that when we look at the world? We've all been there, but what we also see when we look at these questions are that these are also questions not just of frustration, but of faith. Because when we look even in the way that he talks, these aren't questions that are just merely intellectual or philosophical, apologetic questions. Right? He doesn't phrase it in a way of, why does the Lord, right? Not just generalized kind of into the world questions that he's asking if anybody wants to listen. No, he says, Lord, why do you? These are devotional questions. He, looking at Psalm 9, we've seen that he's seen God's goodness. He's seen the wonderful deeds that God has done. He's seen God's righteous judgment. He's seen that God doesn't forsake those who seek him. But here he says, God, why do you stand far away? Why are you hiding yourself in times of trouble? But even still, these questions are driving him to the Lord. Right, these are questions that take him to the Father. And so even though he is frustrated and he is very clearly upset by what's happening around him, he's not sinning by asking these questions, by wondering what's going on. Right? He still has faith in asking these questions. Otherwise, he wouldn't ask and direct these questions to the Lord in the first place. Right? But I think we see this clearly in the story of Job, of what's happening here, this mix of frustration with how God is dealing with him and also faith at the same time. And in Job 19, we see that Job is, he's lost everything and nothing's getting better and all his friends are turned against him and his wife has told him just to forget about God and die, right? And nothing is going right for Job. And Job himself even says that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. God has just chosen to forsake me. And in fact, he says that God has made me his adversary. God has brought his army to my camp and he is attacking me. But still, Job says in the same section, in the same monologue of chapter 19, he says this, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." All right, so in Job, we see this at work. We see that we can be frustrated with what's happening, but not lose faith, but not lose heart. We can bring these real questions, these real issues that we see happening around us. We can bring them to God and still be faithful. We can question what's happening around us without questioning who God is at the same time. And I think that's what the psalmist is doing here in verse 1, but then he also will do throughout the psalm. And so then that has to lead us to the question of, well, so what's happening around the psalmist here? Right, what is it specifically that he's seeing, that he's experiencing, that he's taking note of? What is the wickedness and injustice happening around him? And that's where we see that section in 2 through 11, right, where he's going to raise his complaint about injustice. Right? He's raising this complaint about what he sees. And I think as we go through this section, this is the longest section within the psalm, and even psalms themselves, right? They're musical to a certain extent. They're poetry. They're kind of like songs. And so I think it'd be helpful for us as we go through it to, maybe I'm the only person who listens to music this way, but to go through it in the way that I listen to music, right? And it's every time, we're going to pass through it multiple times, and each time we're kind of picking up on something new, right? And so maybe when, at least the way that I listen to music, I don't want to presume my weirdness upon you, but, right, so maybe the first time you hear a new song, you're going through it, and you're just kind of picking up the rhythm and the melody and kind of the tempo and all that type of thing, but you miss a lot, right? And so then the next time you listen, you really pay attention to the lyrics, and you see what's being said, what's being communicated. And then you listen to it again, and maybe now you're listening to specific instruments, and you're picking up what the drums are doing, what the guitars are doing, maybe the keys, whatever, right? Each time it's kind of cascading upon itself, picking up more and more each time as you go through it. And that's what we're going to do here. We're going to pass through this section of 2 through 11 a couple of times and just kind of focus in on a different piece each time as we pass through it. All right, and so first we're going to look at the characters, right? Who are the people involved in this section? So first, very plainly, we see the wicked, right? And this is a group that we see discussed in other psalms. We see them mentioned and talked about, right? We saw them in Psalm 2. We'll see them throughout other summers as we go through the rest of the psalms. But This is a group that they don't care about God's word. They don't care about God's law. They just plot against God and his people. But what's interesting about this psalm is that in other psalms, most often the wicked are people from the outside. Right? They're people from other nations who are trying to attack God's people. But here in this psalm, the wicked are actually people from within their community. These are Israelites who are afflicting these people, right? We see that in the fact that they're in the villages. These are people who they have some concept of who God is, but yet they still reject him. They know what God's law is. They know who God is, but they don't care about that. Right? That's the wicked here. But then we have the victims, the oppressed, so to speak. Right? And what we see is, first, in verse 2, we see them described as being poor. In verse 8, we see them being described as the innocent. Right? In verse 8 again, we see them described as helpless. In verse 9, again, they're called the poor. And then in verse 10, we see what happens to these victims, that the helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. All right, so we have the wicked who... They have some sort of power in their society. They're within the community, and they are afflicting the poor and the helpless and the innocent. And so then that takes us, we're going to pass through again and look now at the attitudes and the actions of the wicked. Starting in verse 2, we see that they are arrogant, and in their arrogance, they hotly pursue the poor. Right, just seeking them out. In verse 3, we see that they're boastful in the desires of their own souls. They are just focused on themselves and what their heart desires, and they're proud of it. Right, and later in verse 3, we see that they're greedy for gain. They just want to better themselves for their own benefit. Verse 4, we see that the pride of his face, it could also be translated as the anger of his face, leading him to not seek God. But yet in verse 5, and I think maybe the psalmist's biggest grievance here is the fact that he still prospers. He's prosperous still. Right? But he doesn't, or he can't, he prospers, yet he can't see or doesn't see, doesn't care to look for how God is acting, for what God says, for what God's judgments. And he doesn't care about his opponents, and he sneers in their faces, right? And that puffing at his foes. In verse 7, we see that they use their mouth as a weapon, as a way to oppress and inflict all sorts of pain. We see in verse 8 and 9 that they prey upon their victims, right, with very descriptive language. It's almost kind of like a lion, right? He literally says lion there, but stalking down their prey, hiding out in ambush, waiting to attack, waiting to lure them into their traps, into their nets, so they can destroy them. Literally, it says to murder the innocent. Right? So overall, they are undeniably nasty and evil people who are seeking to take advantage of the poor and those who cannot protect themselves. And I think we can all agree and say that is wicked. These are wicked things that they are doing. But finally, we're going to pass through again and we're going to look at the words of the wicked. We're going to see what they say. What do they believe? What do they think? So first in verse 4, we see that they say there is no God. But what's going to be interesting about this one versus the other three quotes from the wicked that we'll look at is this quote comes from a different place, right? In verse 6, we'll see he says in his heart. In verse 11, he says in his heart. In verse 13, he says in his heart. But here in verse 4, it says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, all his thoughts. Right? And I think that's significant. I don't think that was accidental or just happened by, you know, just coincidence. But it's a different place of where that thought is coming from. And I think what it's saying is I don't necessarily think that they outright will admit that God doesn't real. I don't think it's an outright statement of atheism as much as it is the conscious decision to live as if God doesn't exist, right? To live as if God's not there, or if he is there, he's not going to do anything, right? And it's from there that we really see that fleshed out in the rest of the statements from their heart, right? In verse 6, we see he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. I mean, just very clearly, just the pride in that statement, right? I mean, no matter the time, no matter the place, nothing's going to happen to me. I will never meet adversity, right? I mean, it's almost a laughable amount of pride. It sounds like the thing you'd hear a villain say in a movie right before the hero charges in and destroys their entire plan, right? Like, nothing can move me from where I am. Nothing. Nobody is strong enough to take me out. But nonetheless, that's what we see as one of these core heart beliefs of the wicked here. And then in verse 11, we see him say in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Believes that God doesn't care about what he does, that God, even if he does care, he's forgotten about it. He doesn't look at it. He ignores it. He's looked beyond it, right? Beyond the judgment of God, beyond what God will say. And we see that very clearly then in verse 13, which is outside of this section, I know, but the wicked says in his heart, you will not call to account, saying that God is not going to hold me accountable for what I do. He's not going to judge me. Nothing can happen to me because God doesn't care. God won't judge me. And that gives him a license to oppress and afflict the poor, to afflict the innocent, to afflict the helpless, because there's no consequence for his actions. Right? And as we've gone through this section multiple times, it's possible that you've gotten a little uncomfortable thinking through just the horrors of what the wicked do here. And maybe it's just from the descriptions there, but maybe it's also just the connections from what you see here to things that we see in our world today. But that's the whole point of this psalm. It's not supposed to be happy. It's not supposed to make us, you know, it's all cheery and smiles and that type of thing, but the psalm itself is for those who are disturbed and upset with the way the world is functioning around them. One pastor put it this way. The writer spills this ink on the wicked to keep the pain alive, to make us uncomfortable, to remind us that as Yahweh's servant, you stand over against a whole world. Right? And it's once we see the wickedness that the psalmist has in mind that we can move forward. Right, that we're on the same page as he is, right? Because as he expresses the problem of the prosperity of the wicked, his heart begins to change from just this complaint into a cry for God's help, right? And that's what we see third, is he's bringing his petition to the present seeing righteous judge, pleading with God to act, pleading with God to do something. Right? In verse 2, we do see that there's a prayer that they would be caught in their schemes, but here he draws that out much more. And he starts by appealing to God's nature. Right? In verse 12, we see, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Right? And as he enters into this prayer, he's approaching God in two ways, right? With invoking two names of who God is. And he does this very intentionally, right? For us in English, we often, you know, just use Lord and God as kind of interchangeable words. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But for the Hebrews and in the Hebrew language, the different names of God were very intentional and carried very, intentional weight to them. And so when he uses, O Lord, and maybe in your Bible as it is in mine, that's all caps, right? Oh God, right? He's intentionally invoking something about who God is in using these names. And so first, when we think about Lord, right? All caps, it's what's called the tetragrammaton, right? Yahweh, the personal name of who God is. And in this name, there's a lot that we can go into, but essentially what we see here is this is the God of redemption, right? The God who is faithful to his covenants, the God who has promised to redeem his people, the God who promises to pull his people and save them out of distress. Oh, Lord. Then he says, oh, God, right? And this is the same name that we see the wicked use in their claims, but this is invoking God's might, God's power, God's sovereignty. God, you're there, you care about us, and you are powerful. So Lord, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. So we have our first prayer for intervention here, right? Pleading with God to do something, pleading with God to act, to take notice of what's happening, to not forget about his people, to not ignore what's happening, but to actually raise up and to act on their behalf. And he shows the boast of the wicked compared with the trust of the afflicted and the righteous, showing the foolishness, questioning what the wicked say, right? Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Right? They renounce who God is. They claim, like we've already said, that God's not going to hold me accountable. But the psalmist here affirms who God really is. I love verse 14. We have this whole psalm. God, are you seeing what's happening? God, are you there? The wicked even saying, God doesn't see. God doesn't care. But then verse 14, but you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. God sees. He knows what's happening. He knows about the mischief and the misery and the grief and the affliction and the pain, and he will do something about it. He will take it into his hands. He will deal justly with the wicked. And this is the hope of the afflicted. Right? The psalmist's emphasis here is that you, God, is where I find my hope. You, God, are the sole source of my hope and confidence that something will happen here. God, you have been my helper, and you will continue to be my helper and protector and redeemer. And so again, he prays for God's intervention, kind of a sandwich, so to speak, with the initial prayer that God would act. And here, very specifically, the psalmist asks that God would crush and destroy the wicked and the evildoer. That he would hold them accountable for every single wicked deed that they've performed, and that he wouldn't stop judging them until he's found every deed and called it to account. And it's at this point that I think this passage gets kind of difficult for us today. Where we are, right, in salvation history, in the church. Because God is gracious, and God is loving, and God is forgiving. How could we pray that God would crush the wicked like this? It can feel weird to actively pray for the destruction of others. Because it's not that just wickedness would stop, but it's that the wicked themselves would be destroyed. Right? Like that's the prayer here. But I do think in the New Testament we see this similar prayer modeled for us by Paul. Right? In 2 Thessalonians, right? That's where the church, the early church is experiencing a lot of affliction and persecution, and they're being imprisoned and tortured for the faith. And what Paul writes to them as he starts off that letter is he says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. here in the New Testament. Now we see Paul praying for the affliction of those who afflict them, that they would experience the same judgment and vengeance of the Lord, and that Jesus would come with flaming fire upon those who do not know God or obey the gospel and afflict his people. And I think part of what makes this difficult for us today is that deep down in our own hearts, if we're honest, we know that we identify with the wicked. Look at what they say. There is no God. I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. He will not call to account. I don't know about you, but when I fall into sin and temptation, when I'm led astray, this is what I tell myself, right? That God's not going to hold me accountable. That God's not there. He doesn't see. He doesn't care about what I'm doing. We all tell ourselves this. And by the logic of this passage, our own wickedness should be called to account. It's a prayer that our own arms would be broken, that God would seek out every wicked deed that I have done. But what the gospel shows us is that when God called all my wickedness and all of your wickedness to account, he broke the arm of Jesus. In that we see the justice of God still on display. Our wickedness wasn't forgotten about. It wasn't ignored. Rather, it was taken from us and placed on Christ. And he called every single one of our wicked deeds to account in Christ. Because God is just. He had to deal with it. Because of who he is, he must call our wickedness to account. But thankfully for us, he has placed that wickedness on his own son. But he will still call all wickedness to account, whether in Christ or in the end. But for that, we can rejoice alongside the psalmist here. And that's what we see in verse 16 through 18 is the psalmist resting and rejoicing, confident in the Lord's kingship and justice. In the Lord's kingship and justice. Because the psalmist concludes here, he knows that the Lord sees, but now he turns his focus to the Lord's reign. Right, we don't see for certain that God has done something about the wicked. We don't see that he's answered the cry of the psalmist here, that he's dealt with the wickedness and he's broken their arm, but he is still confident that God is king forever and ever. And what we see is God's reign, God's kingdom, contrasted with the nations that perish from their land. God is king forever and ever. The nations will perish. His kingdom alone will reign forever. And what's incredible is the transition that takes place in the heart and the cry of the psalmist from verse 1 here to verse 17. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? To verse 17, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. All right, it may not have happened yet, justice will come. God's strength will prevail, and that is good news. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean for the way that we approach God and the way that we worship Him? I think there are three ways. First, I think very clearly in this psalm, we see that we must be willing to name as evil that which and those whom are evil. We have to be willing to call evil out when we see it. We can't ignore it. All right? In the world itself, I think particularly within the church, we can't ignore it when it happens here. Because that's where the pain comes. And I do think it's appropriate. Not that I am anything or anyone to you, but if you're here and the church has hurt you and somebody in the church has afflicted you, I'm sorry. But God is just. He hasn't forgotten it. He will call that person to account for what they did. He hasn't forgotten. He knows. He sees it. And for us today, if we're going to call as evil that which and those who are evil, we have to be willing to look in the hard places. We have to be willing to look for the evil that's in the world. Because when you think about this psalmist, if it is David, David was king. He wasn't poor. He wasn't helpless. Yeah, he saw what was happening. He knew what was taking place. Secondly, right, we call out evil, but we also should praise the Lord that He has broken His arm in our place. That is good news. Because we deserve to be destroyed alongside the rest of the wicked, but He alone is the reason that we won't be. And that invitation is open to all of us. It is open to us now to turn and rejoice in the fact that He has been broken in our place. And finally, we await eagerly for the day that Jesus will return to bring justice once and for all. And we saw that in Paul's prayer in 2 Thessalonians, but I think we see it very clearly in Revelation 19. All right, throughout the New Testament, and maybe it's just in my own head, we just so often think about the grace in Jesus' face and the love in His words, but that's not the picture that we get in Revelation 19. It gives us a very clear picture. And Jesus isn't going to come quietly or passively. No, what we're going to see is this in Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written so that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is going to come in power to judge the wicked. He will bring an end to the wickedness on this earth. He will restore justice in order, and we, his people, will enjoy him forever. And that is the hope that we find in Psalm 10. As I close us in prayer, Carissa and the others can come up. Lord God, we live in a broken and fallen and wicked world, but you are just. And for that, we can give thanks. Lord, even when it's hard, even when we don't see the justice yet, Lord, we can have hope because you will do something. You see it, God. You have not forgotten. And you will call it to account. And for that, we can rest confident today. We thank you for that, God. In your name I pray.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.